Greetings, folks. God bless you. Thank you for joining us. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His grace today. Father, we thank You for Your mercy towards us. We appreciate so much, Lord, that You have drawn us to come to know You. We know that no one comes unto the Son except drawn of the Father. And we thank You that You have called us out of this dark world, Lord, to walk in Your kingdom, because You foreknew us from the foundation of the world. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You and appreciate so much the grace that works and lives in us to bring us unto Jesus Christ and to manifest His life in us. We thank You for this, Lord. Lord, help us to always be appreciative. Put it in our hearts to always be appreciative of what You have given to us, Lord. Such a small percentage of earth, Lord. Thank You. Thank You, Father. Thank You. Lord, be with us today, and please anoint us in this study, and bless those that hear and see with eyes and ears, and bless me to be a vessel through whom You can speak. God, we love You, and we praise You, and we thank You. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, we've been studying the real good news. We discovered last time that the real good news was that the Lord has already provided everything we could possibly need in this life. Matter of fact, He says, seeing therefore that God hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Seeing that He hath granted. It's already been given, folks. That's the really, really good news. We don't have to convince Him of it or beg Him into it. It's His will to give it to us. And all we have to do to have the benefits of what's already been given to us is to walk by faith. You know, we've been told, you know, that all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believe that you received it, and you shall have it, right? So, we've been told in Colossians 1 and 13 that He's already delivered us out of the power of darkness, and that we've been crucified with Christ in Galatians 2 and 20. It's no longer I that live, it's Christ that lives in me. We don't have a problem with sin. It's all been solved. We don't have a problem with this old man. It's all been solved, you know. We don't have a problem with demon possession or oppression. It's all been solved. The gospel, the good news, right? And Ephesians 2 and 8, by grace have you been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The problem's been solved. 1 Peter 2:24. Who His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, and by whose stripes you were healed. It's all been solved. Sin problems have been dealt with. Sickness problems have been dealt with. And now, as we understood from our last teachings, we can rest. We can enter into the rest. We don't have to worry about a thing. We can be anxious for nothing. We just let our prayers and requests be known unto God with thanksgivings. We can give Him thanks that it's done. So we enter into this rest. We keep our spiritual New Testament Sabbath by ceasing from all of our works to try to save ourselves. Since God's already done it, He's already healed us, delivered us, provided for us, provided protection for us, all of these things, since He's already done all these things, then the only thing that remains is for us to enter into that rest through faith. He that hath believed doth enter into that rest. Whatever problem you've got, the Lord has solved it. And this helps us to be able to enter into faith, because as you know, faith calls the things that be not as though they were. It's all past tense. It was all taken care of at the cross. And now, we get to enter into this by faith. And the one thing about these past tense promises that we discovered was they exclude our works. Since it's already all been accomplished, there's nothing we can do to bring it to pass except believe. He that hath believed doth enter into that rest. There remaineth therefore Sabbath rest for the people of God. Right? But he that hath entered into his rest has ceased from his works as God did from his. God purposely gave us all these promises in the past tense so that when we believed them, we would have to cease from our works, enter into the rest, receive this wonderful gift from him, a free gift from him by grace, right? It excludes our works, causes us to rest. It brings us to a place of weakness, because when we believe, there's really nothing we can do of our own strength to bring it to pass. It brings us to the place of weakness. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke about that in his tribulations. Let me read that to you. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, faith brings us to weakness. Weakness brings us to the power of God. Wow. Yeah, that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks about. Faith brings us to weakness, and weakness to the power of God. Listen to Paul's story here. I'm going to start, I guess, in verse 7. By reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted overmuch, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that I should not be exalted overmuch. Now, there's been a lot of deception taught concerning this. Paul was wanting to be seen and needed to be seen as not the great man of God, but the man in whom a great God lived. And he said that he would not be exalted overmuch. There was given him this thorn in the flesh. You know, the Bible mentions thorn in the flesh three times in the Old Testament. And I'm going to tell you, not one time is it a sickness. Not one time is it an infirmity. In every case, it was the enemies of God's people persecuting them and bringing judgments upon them and so on and so forth. Not one case. And he tells you here what the thorn in the flesh is. It's a messenger of Satan. The word messenger here is translated from the Greek word 188 times, angelos. 188 times in the Bible. 181 times is translated angel. And the rest is translated messenger. Well, that just lets you know if it's the same Greek word, it can be translated the same way. And it should be. This is talking about an angel of Satan. And some people say Satan's messengers are demons. There never were angels. I've heard that doctrine, but it's false. You know, Psalm 79 calls them a band of evil angels, or angels of evil. Yes, they are demons, but they are also angels. The angels, the fallen angels of Satan. To buffet me. He was given an angel of Satan to buffet him. Buffet means to hit many times, many strikes, many blows, okay? That I would not be exalted over much. Now, Paul was buffeted by a thorn in his flesh many times. And again, when you go into the Old Testament, these are the enemies of God's people persecuting and bringing judgment upon them. We read his buffetings in the previous chapter. He mentions them. First, I'm going to go on down just a little bit here, and then we'll jump over there and show you that. Concerning this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Depart from me. He's talking about this messenger of Satan. Not an infirmity. And he has said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now here's the thing, this messenger of Satan was bringing him into many persecutions and troubles and trials that he needed God's power in. And in the place of his weakness, in his inability to save himself, the Lord became his Savior. Do you know that the Lord did this with Israel? I mean, he brought Israel into all of these traps where they were not able to save themselves. He brought them to the Red Sea. Matter of fact, they had passed up that place in the Red Sea, and the Lord said, no, go back and camp between Migdol and the Red Sea. Then he brought Pharaoh's army in, right in behind them, into a perfect trap. They couldn't go one way or the other. They would have had to go across the sea. then God did a miracle to save them. He brought them to the place where they could do nothing so he could save them. Then he brought them to a place where there was nothing but bitter water. And he brought them to the place where there was no food. And he brought them, he sweetened the water with the tree and the water, and he brought them manna out of heaven, and he brought them water out of the rock, and he brought them to places where they could not save themselves. That's what the wilderness was all about. The wilderness was that place of weakness. Well, folks, the wilderness is these promises. Every Christian can walk into their wilderness, because these promises automatically take away your ability to save yourself by the very fact that they, all of them, say, you've already been saved. You've already been delivered. You've already been provided for. You've already been delivered out of the power of darkness. You've already been delivered from sin. You've already been delivered from sickness. See? Since it's already done, what can you do to bring it to pass? If you say you believe the Bible, and he that hath believed doth enter into that rest from his own works, then you've automatically come to a wilderness, a place of weakness, like Paul is speaking about here. And just as Paul was buffeted by a messenger of Satan, many times we are. And it is to humble us just like it was to humble him. It's not something that God says he's not going to save you from. It's to bring you to the place of weakness so that God can be your Savior. He wants to prove his power to you. Right? So he said here, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That means your weakness, right? My power is made perfect in your weakness, right? These past tense promises make us weak. Because when we believe them, God can be the only Savior. He's the only one that can bring them to pass, all right? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Well, I think that's still a good idea, folks. Some people don't understand why we would glory in our weaknesses, why God would pick a weak vessel like myself to speak through. It's awesome. But why did he pick those fishermen, those ignorant fishermen, instead of the Bible school graduates of his day, you know? Why did he pick them? Because they were trainable. Because they were weak. Because they had to depend upon God. God always picks things that are weak to the world to confound the wisdom, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, of the wise. He chose the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. Things that are not are these promises that we've been looking at. He chose them as his method to bring to nothing the curse. When we believe those promises, we cease from our works. We enter into our wilderness of weakness. That's where God's power falls. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses. Yes, I know some of your versions say infirmities, but it is the same word that those same versions translate in the same text, weakness. Now, you can't have it both ways. The same word is used in those versions that are translated infirmity and weakness. It's the same word. My version, for instance, uses weakness for both of them because that's what it means. You know, the word asthenia, which means want of strength or weakness, it does not mean infirmity. And we have a simple proof for that, because all you have to do is look where the word is used in other places and you'll see that they had to translate it correctly. For instance, in chapter 13, verse 4, it says, and he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth through the power of God, speaking of Christ. Now, Christ wasn't crucified through infirmity. He was crucified because he was weak. He refused to stick up for himself before Pilate, before the judges, right? Another one is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it says, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Not the infirmity of God. Nobody has ever known God to be infirm, right? So the word weakness is the word that should be translated all the way through. The theologians, though, who didn't believe in divine health or healing, had to let their doctrine get in there. That's the reason the word infirmity is there. Again, It says here in verse 9, "And he hath said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses," that's the same word, again, asthenia, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses," same word again, "in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When we are weak, then God is strong. His power is made perfect in our weakness. So you see, it's not just faith. You know, if you do believe, if you believe, if you have faith in those promises, you are automatically weak. That's part of faith. Weak means you don't try to save yourself in those instances. You believe that God has already done it. Just as Jesus said, "All things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believed, you received them," past tense, "and you shall have them." Well, these weaknesses are listed here in the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul was buffeted by this angel of Satan and brought into circumstances where he couldn't save himself. He was weak in every one of them. Listen, I'm going to start in verse 23. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils of my countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles," and there's these thorns in the flesh here, right? "In perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches." Who is weak? There's the word, asthenēo. Asthenia is weakness. Athenēo is weak. It is the same word. Who is weak and I am not weak? Same word. But not infirm. It's weak here. "Who is caused to stumble and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things that concern my weaknesses." Asthenia. Right? And then he goes on to talk about how that that he was let in Damascus. He sought to escape and he was let down through a basket. The Lord enabled him to escape. In all of these times of buffetings by this demon that was bringing judgment upon him, humbling him, you know, we have to be humbled because we want to save ourselves. We would love to just be our own savior. We like to have help God out, but the Lord doesn't want any kind of salvation outside of grace, which is unmerited, unearned, nothing done by the flesh. That's why he designed his salvation in this way. We discovered that salvation, soteria, is all my needs supplied, like a little baby. And the soter, which means the Savior, everything the soter supplied, that's what soteria is. The Savior supplied all of our needs. All of our needs. And that's what salvation is all about. It's already been supplied, so therefore we can do nothing to bring it to pass. It is by grace. It is unmerited. It is unearned. If you want to pay for it, if you want to go out and earn it by your self-effort and your works, then that's not what the Lord provided. That's just your works. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It's flesh. Okay? So, you would think in all of these things, somewhere, the Lord could have failed Paul. But you see, he knew the secret of faith, which calls the things that be not as though they were. He understood. He's the one that spoke many of these promises that we're talking about. He was full of the understanding of the really good news, you understand. Now, what did Paul say about these instances? Well, look at Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a good example. Listen to what Paul said here. But thou didst, verse 10, thou didst follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, sufferings. We don't want to hear that, do we? What things befell us at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra? What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Out of them all. You know, in Paul's weakness, in having been put in a circumstance where he could not save himself, the Lord became his Savior. Who put him there? Who put the Israelites in that place in the wilderness? The Lord did. Who gave him this angel of Satan to buffet him? The Bible says the Lord did. He purposely wanted to weaken the old man. The old man likes to take a lot of credit for anything that God does. But when you do things in the kingdom, God's way, with God's methods, he can't get any credit. That's why the Lord has finished it all from the foundation of the world. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. The only thing that remains is for us to enter into those works, not by our works, but by faith, Hebrews 4 says. That's the only thing that remains. The works were finished. Therefore, we can't do anything to bring it to pass. We can just enter in through faith. And Paul says, out of all these buffetings, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. In chapter 4, he says it again. Verse 16, he says, in my first defense, no one took my part, but all forsook me. Wonder if that was of the Lord too, right? May it not be laid to their account, but the Lord stood by me. Nobody but the Lord. You and the Lord are a majority. Okay? But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be the glory, yes, forever and ever, amen. That no man should glory, to him be the glory. Why? Because it was in Paul's weakness. He can't claim any credit for his salvation by grace. And again, all of this is talking about his salvation, and it's by grace. It's unmerited and unearned. Now, Psalm 34 is a good example. I mean, this is one you should really remember. Psalm 34, verse 17, the righteous cried, and the Lord heard and delivered them out of all their troubles. You think, well, sometimes the Lord wants to leave us these troubles. Well, it's true that the Lord wants to bring us through these troubles, because through these troubles, we learn that self-effort is worthless in the kingdom of God. But the Lord is there. He delivered them out of all their troubles. In verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, as we can see in Paul's life, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. All. Here we see that all, over and over and over. Paul said, my power is made perfect in weakness. God said, my power is made perfect in weakness. Our weakness brings God's power. Our correct faith, faith in the promises, brings our weakness. Because when we believe that he's already provided, we have to cease from our works. Because all of our efforts prove that we're not believing as the Scripture has said. The Bible says, if we believe as the Scripture hath said, out of our innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, that they that believed on him were to receive. God's power by his Spirit will be manifested through the people who believe on him as the Scripture hath said. Don't add to God's word. Don't make this a future thing that God will provide. Make it a past thing that He has provided. He has provided everything and all. And He is taking care of it so that our works are worthless, right? So our faith leads us to weakness, and that weakness leads us to God's power. There's something else. And I don't want to confuse you, but I want to go to James chapter 2. There is another work that agrees with this work, okay? James chapter 2. Now, what we're talking about is the works of self-righteousness, the works of self-salvation. Those works are crucified by the promises of God. They're totally useless. If we do them, it's unbelief. If in our self-effort we try to save ourselves from all these things that have been promised to us, that they're promised are ours already, that's unbelief. However, there is a work that is an agreement with faith. How do you act when you believe you have received? Think on that. How should I act? What should I say if I believe I have received? If I call the things that be not as though they were. If I am seeing that His divine power has already granted unto me everything that pertains unto life and godliness, and I ask God for something, and I see that it's promised in His Word, how would I act? What would I say? What would be my works that agree with faith? Because there are works that agree with faith. There are works that are against faith, and they prove you don't have any faith. That is self-works, right? And there are works that agree with faith and prove that you have faith. These are the works of God. The others are the works of the flesh. The others are forbidden in our Sabbath. If we're going to cease from our works, we have to cease from our works of flesh. We have to cease from our justification by works of the law. But there are works for every person that is a believer. And they are works that agree with the faith. Okay? Let me point out to you, verse 14, it says, what does it profit, my brethren? James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works? Can that faith save him? Obviously not. Obviously not. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I, by my works, will show thee my faith. The only way we can show that we have faith is by our works. How does a person act who believes they've received healing, deliverance from the curse, Galatians 3 and 13, deliverance from sin, you know, Galatians 2 and 20. How does a person act like that? They are joyous. They are rested because they know God's already taken care of it. Their actions are actions of ceasing from their own works. Their actions are confession of what God has already done. The Lord said, if we will confess Him before men, He will confess us before the Father. Confess means to speak the same as. Are you speaking what these promises say has already been given unto you? Now that's a work that completes faith. That's a work that proves faith, your confession, and your feet. You know, Jesus told the lepers, go show yourselves to the priest and offer the sacrifice. Well, they walked away still being lepers. It was an act of faith. Those works that they did in walking to go and show themselves to the priest, to be inspected by the priest who was to inspect them and to see if any leprosy was still on them so that they could make their sacrifice, those were works of God, not works of men. Those were good works. Those are works that prove faith, not works that negate faith, not self-effort. They weren't running to a doctor. They weren't running to somebody to try to get healed. They knew that the Lord was telling them, you are healed. So go and show yourself to the priest. Well, verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren, meaning unfruitful. That's what the word means there, unfruitful. Was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? He did something. But what he did was in agreement with his faith. He knew that if he obeyed God, for God to bring to pass the promise seed that was going to be a multitude of nations, that he would have to resurrect him from the dead. He had such faith, he knew that God would do it. And he went on to obey God. Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, or complete. You see, verse 24, you see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. In like manner was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works, in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so the faith apart from the works is dead. So you see, there is a work that we need to give up and forsake, and there is a work that is a part of our faith. It completes our faith. It is necessary. If you don't have this corresponding action to your faith, you don't have faith. You know, believing in your mind is not enough, as many who receive miracles from God will proclaim, because they've proven it. Okay, myself, I've had a very miraculous life. I shared with you in our last meeting how that the Lord, I broke my arm in a motorcycle accident, and the Lord tried my faith. I believed that by whose stripes ye were healed. I believed that I was already healed at the cross, and that we can actually act on that faith. So I passed up this log. When I was walking with my broken arm, I refused to let the doctor set my arm. I claimed it was healed already. He told me it was going to take about 12 weeks for it to heal, but he would have to set it, so on and so forth. I didn't accept it. I walked by this log, and the thought came into my head to pick up the log and heave it over on the fire and burn it in half, because it would be easy to move the next time. It was a trunk of a tree that had been delimbed. And the thought came to me, yeah, but if you pick the log up, your arm is broken. There's nothing there but meat holding your arm, you know. And then the next thought came into my mind was, yeah, but if you were healed, then you can pick that log up. And I acted on that thought of faith, you know. And I reached down and picked the log up. Never felt a thing. You normally would have thought, well, that would have been a lot of pain, you know, and you really would have snatched it very badly out of joint. But at any rate, I didn't feel a thing because I acted on the faith, and God manifested the healing. A miracle. God's power was made perfect in my weakness. See, my weakness was I refused to try to heal it myself. I refused to go to the arm of the flesh, so to speak, you know, to heal it. My faith was proven by my work of picking the log up. My works were negated when I refused to try to accomplish or bring to pass something God's Word says has already been accomplished. Now, if you're going to believe that, your actions have to agree with it. If you believe, you were healed, which is what the Lord spoke to my wife when we were baby Christians. I shared with you the revelation of how that her kidneys were damaged in a motorcycle wreck, and we'd taken her to be prayed for, and she'd been prayed for, and it was now a week or two later, and she was mumbling to the Lord, "Lord, why haven't I been healed? We obeyed, we called for the elders, we did just what you said in the book." God said, "Well, if you believe that I have healed you," this was a new thought to us. We found the verses and discovered, aha, that's exactly what it says, you know. "If you believe that I have healed you, why are you taking all that medicine?" She was trying to heal herself. She hadn't entered into the rest. She wasn't keeping the Sabbath. It was self-works. Immediately, she ran in the bathroom, poured the medicine down the commode, and God healed her, standing right there. Well, we got a revelation from that, and we begin to understand what faith really was. Faith is not hope. Faith is looking back. Hope is looking forward. Hope is hoping you will see the healing, but faith is what saves. Faith is what heals. And faith looks back at the cross. That's where you were healed. That's where you were delivered from sin. That's where everything was provided for you already. You have to be looking in the right direction. You see? And I like to tell this story because it so points that out. I remember a woman in Louisiana that I met who had two inoperable tumors. And she'd been going everywhere in the country to be prayed for by many people that believed in divine healing. And she mentioned them to me. Oh, I went to so-and-so and so-and-so and so. She went to a lot of very famous people. Any one of them could have been useful in her healing, except she wasn't exercising any faith. She said, I just don't know, David, why I haven't been healed. I said, well, you just told me why you haven't been healed. You don't believe the gospel. I said, the gospel is the good news that by his stripes you were healed. And I began to share with her these past tense promises, and it was just like a light bulb went on in her head. I mean, I just saw her eyes just lighten up. The revelation hit her. You know, she understood. And I said, now I'm going to pray for you one more time. This time we're going to believe we have received, like Mark 11 and 24 says. And she agreed. And we prayed, and she received. She felt the change in her body. She felt it when these demons, which is what it was, left her body. The cancer left her body. She was healed. Knew her sometime, long time after that. She never had any more problem with it, you know. And I said to her, any one of those men you went to could have been useful in bringing you healing. I said, but this is the first time you've ever believed. You know, it's not mental assent. It is believing as the Scripture hath said. You believe the sacrifice that your sickness was put upon Jesus Christ. And now you don't have to bear it anymore. You can joyfully go on about your business. Don't pay any attention to walking by sight. Don't pay any attention to your feelings. Pay attention to what the Lord has said. We are to be reacting to what the Word says, not to what the world says, nor to the physical things in the world. They will line up with the Scriptures, if we will line up with the Scriptures. This is what we need to do. So, I remember one of the first healings I got as a baby Christian. It was a full gospel type church that I was going to, but it wasn't very full gospel, frankly, because they didn't understand these things. And they weren't getting miracles, but I was. And I was a baby Christian, you know. It was a Pentecostal church, and I was helping them to build an addition on their church. And we were in a hurry, and I stepped on a board with a nail and went through my foot. And the interesting thing was, a few days before this happened, I worked at a machine shop out at Exxon, and one of the apprentices there had done the same thing, stepped on a nail sticking through a board. And he had his foot all wrapped up, bound up with a crutches. He was walking around. He wasn't putting any weight on that foot, you know. It was bad, you know, for him. So here a few days later, same thing happens to me. And, you know, all the things come through your mind about tetanus and, you know, the devil. He just loves to assail you with all what might be, you know, what could happen, you know. And so I begin to cast down all those imaginations, those vain reasonings that exalt themselves against the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4, 5, and 6, that tells us. I begin to cast all these things down. And we had a prayer meeting, I believe it was the next night, we had a prayer meeting in the church. And, of course, a bunch of Pentecostals prayer meeting. It was kind of a you know, people were walking around and praying, and people were in the pews and praying, and there was just, you know, so on and so forth. I was kind of hobbling around praying because my foot was painful. And so I was hobbling around in the back of the church praying, and here comes the preacher. He comes walking up to me, and I didn't know at that time. I was a baby Christian, but this preacher didn't have any faith of his own. He never really walked by faith in these promises himself. But he came up to me and said, well, David, how is your foot? Well, that was my first opportunity. You see, you always get an opportunity. You're always going to be tried. You're going to have somebody come and ask you, You know, are you going to agree with the gospel or not? You know, this is the whole point. You know, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father and before the holy angels, the Bible says. You don't want to be denied by the Lord. You want to confess him. Speak the same as. Homo legeo. Speak the same as. You want to confess him before men. So, well, I knew what the Bible said, and I just told him, I says, well, my foot's healed. I know he could see me hobbling around back there, you know. But, and of course, you know, that thought's always in the back of your mind. But if you're going to be a fool for Christ, might as well go whole hog. That's what I always say, you know. So I just said, my foot's healed. And right when I said that, the power of God hit my foot. And all the pain left it totally. It was like I never had stepped on a nail. And I just started walking normally. You know, just feeling no pain. Started jogging a little bit down the aisle. And, you know, I was just so joyful. And I told him, I said, man, the power of God just hit me when this happened. And he just kind of looked at me strangely, you know. And I don't remember what he said. But it's, you know, these little things started me on a life of discovering what faith really is and how to get a hold of the power of God. And it's very simple. He doesn't want our help, folks. We're always running to try to help him out. He doesn't want our help. He wants our faith. He wants it to be by grace. He wants it to be unmerited. He wants it to be unearned. He wants to give us a free gift. He won't share his glory with your flesh and my flesh. He wants to give us a free gift. No matter what it is, doesn't matter your need, it was supplied at the cross already. And he just wants to give it to us freely. Matter of fact, he'll harden Pharaoh's heart just to make it impossible for you to do anything yourself, so that he has to do a miracle for you to show his power. Make his power known, right? Well, this kind of thing continued to happen to us because I realized this simple little key to power. It's faith and weakness. Many people preach the faith part, but it's faith and weakness. When you believe, as the scripture says, you must be weak. You must cease from your works. It's already accomplished, right? My God shall supply your every need according to his riches and glory. And seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. This is the way we have to see it, you know. I want to share with you another little story. Remember, your faith has to be proven by your works. Many of you have, you're determined to believe in your heart that God is faithful, that he will keep his promise, and so on and so forth. But make sure that you are agreeing with your mouth. You are agreeing with your feet. You're agreeing with your heart, you know. Because faith without works is dead. Well, when the Lord told me many years ago, I'm sending you through a wilderness so you can tell my people that I still supply there. That's what he said. I thought, literally, folks, I was moving to Florida 22 years ago, and I had been living in the wilderness for some time. But I crossed over the River Jordan, J-O-U-R-D-A-N, and I said, oh, praise the Lord, I'm going to the promised land. The Lord spoke to me. He said, no, you're not. You're going into a wilderness. So you can tell my people that I still supply there. The wilderness is a place where man cannot supply. Man is not the Savior. You don't have all the accoutrements that the world, you know, insulates themselves with in order to save them. You don't have all that. And that's where God was sending me. I didn't have a job. He sent me without any means, visible means of support. He just said, go. And so I went. And when I passed over the Jordan, he spoke that to me, that, no, you're going through a wilderness, so you can tell my people that I still... You know, you can't really tell people something like that unless you've been there. You really can't, because you've got no experience, you know, behind you. I mean, it might just be theology in your head, you know. So anyway, we came over here, and before long, we'd run out of most everything we needed to... Well, I'm just giving you one instance. God richly supplied our needs because his power is made perfect in weakness, okay? And we were definitely weak. Sometimes God forces you into a position of weakness. Sometimes he expects you to go there. See, when you take these promises and you're receiving from God, you just go there because you know that this has already been done. There's nothing else you can do to bring it to pass and still believe, you see? So you have to cease, okay? But sometimes he forces you into that position. He did that with me and my family several times. And this, in these times, is when you always get to see a wonderful miracle. And I remember when we had run out of everything in the house to eat. I mean, there was nothing left. And we were out of money. And we were at the end of our rope. You know, man's extremity is God's opportunity. You ever heard that little saying? Well, it's sure true. Because when you get to the end of your road, that's where the Lord's waiting. He's not going to share his glory with you, you see. He wants you to give up. He wants you to get out of the way. He just wants your faith to believe in him as Savior. So that's where we were. We'd run out of everything. My wife was a genius in cooking up the last few things and trying to mix up something to eat, you know, but it wasn't very good the last couple of meals. But we finally came to the place where we just couldn't go any further. And my wife said, well, what are we going to do? I said, well, set the table. Set the table. And so she did. And she and I and our five kids sat around the table with our plates in front of us. And I prayed a prayer, a rather simple prayer. It was just whatever came out of my mouth. That's what I was praying. You know, I said, now, Lord, you sent us here. And you promised to supply our every need. You promised it was done. So here we are, and we're asking you to either fill our plates or fill our tummies. That's what came to me at the moment. Fill our plates or fill our tummies. And I'm going to tell you the truth. The first one to get up was my oldest boy. And he says, Dad, I'm full. I don't need to eat. And that, you know, it'd been a while since his last meal, and that just never would have been anything that would have come out of his mouth. And I looked at him kind of strangely, and pretty soon another one said the same thing, and then another one said the same thing, and they were all getting up. They were all full. And then I realized my attention was all on them. I realized, hey, I'm full too. You know, I mean, I just didn't have any hunger whatsoever. I was just full, like I'd just eaten a meal. So we all got up and picked up the plates, and that was the end of it, you know. And, of course, the Lord came through for the next meal and came through for many, many, many more meals. You know, we learned to walk by faith. But we also learned that in the wilderness, the place where man or Egypt cannot supply, God will. And he did. And he has up until this day. And so you can't get anywhere where God can't supply if he can put food in your stomach, folks. Would you rather pack it on your back into the wilderness, or would you rather see God do a miracle? He said he would supply your every need according to his riches and glory. Every need, what does that leave out? You know, according to his riches and glory. If you would really believe him, what would you act like? Would you be frantically trying to make sure that you've got enough food stored up for the great tribulation to come? Wouldn't it be a whole lot easier just to believe what he said? That he would supply your every need? And remember, they went out into that wilderness with everything they could pack on their carts and their donkeys and whatever. And in 3 days, they started running out. And this was what God was waiting for. Even their gold that they had stored up. They made a golden calf out of it. God made them grind it up and throw it in the water and drink it. It was an idol. Christians are doing the same thing. History just keeps repeating. The things that have been are the things that shall be. They're still storing up their gold, and they don't realize that it's going to be an idol to them. They'll put their trust in that instead of God's word. If God shall supply your every need according to his riches and glory, why do you have to worry about the future? Let the future take care of itself, Jesus said. Take no thought for tomorrow, he said. People aren't acting that way. They're fearful because they have no faith. They're full of unbelief concerning the things that are coming upon the world. They're fearful and they're troubled. There's no faith involved. If we would get our eyes off of the problem and on the promise and let that promise be in our hearts, we would realize that that's why he calls it the rest. When that promise is in your heart, you're rested. You're not worried about a thing. You know you're in God's hands. You know He's the one that's bringing you there in the first place. He's planning on bringing water out of the rock and manna out of the sky. He's planning on doing it. What do we have to worry about? Be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4 says. Just let your prayers and requests be known unto God with thanksgivings. And the peace of God shall guard your heart and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. We need to train our thinking. He says, so think on these things, whatsoever things are good, lovely, and of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Well, instead, we like to think on the things that might happen. Boy, that's a real fearful thing that gets into the hearts of people and drives them to do things in the flesh that they would never do otherwise. The devil always tells you what might happen, you know. You know, sometimes our trials are not as instantaneous as that. Sometimes we have to endure a trial of our faith. I've done it with my eyes. See, my family's had bad eyes. They've had glaucoma. They've had, you know, diabetes and all that. And the devil always tells you, it's passed on to you. And I actually, a few years ago, had a problem where my eyes, one of them got farsighted and one of them got nearsighted. And it was very painful to read. Well, reading was the most important thing in my life because, I mean, I spent hours and hours and hours in the Word every day. And it was painful. It was split my head in half. And the devil would tell me, you know, that this is glaucoma and this is this and this is that. And I says, it's not possible. I would always say this, it's not possible for my eyes to have any problems because the Bible says that by whose stripes ye were healed. It's not possible. Start thinking that way, saints. It's not possible for you to be sick when the Bible says you're healed. Walk in the Spirit. Don't walk in the flesh. Walking in the Spirit is not walking after these eyes of flesh and these feelings of flesh. Walking in the Spirit is walking by what thus saith the Lord. Start thinking this way. It's not possible for you to be in bondage to Satan. It's not possible for him to have dominion over you. It's not possible for you to be sick when the Bible says you were healed. God's word is law. Consider that. Hold fast to that. Start thinking the way a person would think if they believed that all this has been already accomplished. Start thinking that way. Start speaking that way. Start walking that way. You know, faith without works is dead in itself. So start walking in the Spirit, confessing the Word of God before men, like I did before that pastor, by His grace. Well, my eyes got better when I believed. They got better. And then a month or two later, they got worse again. And I rebuked it. I accepted only what the Word of God says. I endured a trial of my faith again. They got better. A few months later, same thing. I endured this for quite some time, you know. And then it got to be months where my eyes didn't give me any problem. And now every once in a while, I get tried by that. The devil has tried to take my eyes. And he's tried to take me with cancer. And he's tried to take me with, you know, quite a few other things. But you know what? It's what we bind on earth is bound in heaven. It's what we loose on earth that's loosed in heaven. He gets the power that we give him. All power has been given into me in heaven and on earth. That doesn't leave any for the devil. Jesus got it all. And he gave it to us. And he said, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. He gave it to us. So how does the devil get it? If Jesus had it all and he delegated his authority to us, how does the devil get it? We give it to Him. We exercise faith in Him. We believe what He says. And He takes dominion over us. We can take away His dominion by believing what God says. We're ordained to rule over Him. Well, I think I'm just going to go on with what we've been talking about, and that is the real good news that the Lord has given unto us. And that the Lord would help us to understand how deep and broad and what his power is to those who believe these things. You know, Jesus said, be it unto you according to your faith. It is important what we believe. As you have believed, so shall it be unto you. It is important what we believe. It is important what we know, because faith is based on knowledge. And you can't believe for something that you don't know about. So we've been looking at just how deep and broad this river of salvation is. We discovered that the promises of God concerning salvation in personal soul salvation and in healing, body salvation, and in deliverance and in protection and provision, and that all of these promises are past tense. By whose stripes ye were healed, that he bare your sins in his body upon the tree. He delivered you out of the power of darkness. He made you free from sin. They're all past tense, so that we can enter into his rest, his all-inclusive New Testament rest. And the rest mentioned in Hebrews, you know, speaks of ceasing from our own works, Hebrews chapter 4, through faith in his promises. And, you know, we need to walk in that rest and in that peace so that we're not condemned of the devil, separated from the faith of God, separated from the things that God wants to do through us. We need to walk in that rest. All provision has been made in our New Testament Sabbath rest. Our sabbatismos, as it's called in Hebrews 4, which means a continual rest. It's not one day that we rest anymore, folks. We have to cease from our works and enter into his rest through faith every day. That's his promise. And, you know, I'm going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 just for a moment. The Lord is about to bring the church, and I might say he's bringing individuals in the church through their own personal wilderness so that they can come to know how to live by faith. The righteous shall live from faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those that shrink back unto perdition, but of those who have faith unto the saving of the soul. You know what your soul is? It's your mind, your will, your emotions. It's your nature, it's your character. Jesus Christ is an example of a saved soul. Walking in his steps is something that he has provided for us to do. And everyone who abides in him walks as he walked. That's what John said. Well, I'm going to start in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 23. It says, behold, the tempest of the Lord, even his wrath, is gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It shall burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall understand it. Well, now at least we ought to understand that we're living in the latter days, and that there have been other latter days, but we're living in the latter days, so this has got to be a type and a shadow for us. And chapter 31 starts, although there wasn't a 31 there in the original, it just went right on, you see. So it says, at that time, so we're still talking about the latter days here. At that time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel. Well, we've spoken about the families of Israel as, in the end time, those who are grafted into the olive tree in Romans chapter 11, which he called all Israel. He grafted in the church. He broke off the unbelieving Jews concerning the new kingdom. He broke them off. He grafted in the Gentiles. He grafted in the church. And then he said, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's in Romans chapter 11, if you want to look at it. So all the families of Israel here is a very large group of people around the world, not just natural Israel. And they shall be my people. They shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people that were left of the sword found favor in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. what's the wilderness got to do with the rest? Well, we know that the wilderness is a very sparse place, very little provision there for man, very little worldly provision for man. And in the wilderness, the Israelites, of course, had to have salvation from God. They had to have provision from God. They had to have protection from God. The righteous shall live from faith. And so God was bringing them to a perfect place where they could learn to trust in Him, if they would have. He made this as an opportunity for them. And in that wilderness, of course, God Himself had to ultimately save them because they ran out of all their provision from Egypt, which was a type of the world. And there was no natural provision around them. They were basically at the mercy of God. Well, what we've shared already in our series here is that when you believe these past tense promises, you automatically enter into a wilderness because there is no help for man, because the promises are past tense. God's already healed. He's already delivered you. He's already healed you. He's already provided for you and protected you and all these things, saved your soul, all these things. He's already done all these things. So, therefore, you can't do anything to bring them to pass because He's already done them. You just enter into the rest, according to what Hebrews says in Hebrews 4 and 3. For we who have believed do enter into that rest. We're resting from what? We're resting from our own works to bring to pass what God said has already been done. As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. See, in other words, God's saying this, why shouldn't you rest? The works are already finished. And the problem is that people who don't walk by faith in the promises are quickly drug away from them. If you go back, for instance, in verse 18, chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient? And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. So, you want to know where disobedience comes from? It comes from unbelief. Because when you believe the promises, you rest. You are at peace. You are trusting in God to bring it to pass, and you're ceasing from your works. What are your works? Your works are disobedience. Your works of the flesh, are disobedience. They're sin. Your works of the law in the new covenant, are disobedience. They're sin. So you see that unbelief brings disobedience. Matter of fact, here in chapter 4, the word apatheia is used twice, and it could be translated either way because it means both disobedience and unbelief. How could that be? Well, let's see. I'm going to point out verse 11. Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience, apatheia, which means also unbelief. Unbelief or disobedience. Why would it be the same word? And here in verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some should enter therein, and they to whom the good tidings were before preached fail to enter in because of apatheia, disobedience or unbelief. You see, if you have unbelief, you will be disobedient. No, one reason is you cannot cease from your own works when you don't believe God's already done it. You always want to help Him out. Or you fall victim to fear and doubt and discouragement and everything that happens because people live by what they see with their physical eyes rather than what they see in the book. In other words, they get their eyes on the world and on the problems, and they fall victim to those things. And if you walk by sight, you will not walk by faith. Okay, I'd like to share with you something out of Numbers chapter 21. Unbelief brings disobedience. You can't help it. Because if you're not walking by faith, you're walking by sight. If you're walking by sight and you're looking at the problems around you, for instance, the Israelites in the wilderness, what did they see around them? They saw a lack. They became fearful because they didn't believe that God was able to meet their every need out there in that place. And the devil, of course, agreed with them. And so they were full of fear, full of discouragement, and full of disobedience, and rebelled against the Lord, spoke against the Lord. It's the only thing you've got left if you don't have faith. Okay? Let's read this story and maybe pick out a few things. It says in verse 4, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way to the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, and there is no water, and our soul loatheth this light bread," or this vile bread. And what were they speaking about? Well, they were speaking about the manna, this vile bread. The bread of life is, as we were speaking a little earlier in our earlier broadcast, the bread of life is bitter in the belly. It's sweet to the tongue, sweet to the taste, but bitter in the belly. And in other words, the flesh just doesn't like it. Because it demands your life. It demands you give up your thinking. It demands you give up your ways. It demands submission. And so these people, because they were discouraged, because they were walking by sight, because they had their eyes on the problems around them instead of on the promise, they became discouraged and they spoke against the Lord. You know that that's all you can do when you walk by sight and fill your computer with what you see around you rather than what the Word of the Lord says. As we've already studied and seen, God's already taken care of every problem you can imagine, every problem that you could possibly have. It's all been covered by the blood. It's all been covered by the Lord on the cross. He's already taken it away. It's already solved. It is finished. "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world," he told his disciples. It's already solved. If we keep our eyes on those promises, they bring us rest. If we get our eyes on the problem, we stumble and we fall. I remember there was this lady years ago that we had really struggled with for many years to minister to her, to bring the Word of the Lord to her, to help stabilize her in the Word. But she always would go back to walking by sight and speaking against the Lord. You know what speaking against the Lord can be? It can be anything that's contrary to the Word, that's contrary to confessing the good confession in the sight of many witnesses, contrary to with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, our salvation in every form comes by not only faith, but the works that come from faith. And the biggest work that comes from faith is what we say. And so anyway, my wife, we were ministering to this lady, and the Lord would talk to us with dreams and visions for this lady constantly, you know. And one time my wife got a dream. And the dream was that she was in a bunk bed with this lady. She was on the top bunk, and this lady was on the lower bunk, and they were just resting, except for one thing. She was resting, my wife was resting, but this lady was just tossing and turning, and all of her covers and everything on her bed was all in a knot. It was all twisted up, and she just wasn't comfortable. And then my wife heard her say things like, "I'm just so afraid. I just can't do it." And it was just a lot of negative things were coming out of her mouth, you know. And my wife knew that the name of this place was holiness. This place where they were, it was holiness. But she also knew that the only way you could stay there was to confess the Lord there. So this lady started saying all these negative things, and my wife said, she looked over the end of the bunk down at her, and she said, "Nope, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says." She kept correcting her, you know, about saying things that were against the Lord, against the Bible, you know. And finally the lady said, "Well, I just don't know if I want to stay here." Well, you know, folks, you can't stay in the place of holiness unless you're going to agree with the Word of God. How can two walk together except they be agreed, the Bible says. So we have to learn to confess the Lord in the midst of the situations around us. They were in what appeared to be a desperate situation around them, but the Lord had already solved this problem. He brought them there on purpose. He brought them there to try them, to see if they'd walk by sight or walk by faith. And, you know, the Bible tells us in Matthew 10 and 32, Jesus said that if we confess Him before men, He will confess us before the Father. He says, verse 32, "Every one, therefore, who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." You know, we believe by faith His promises. They give us rest. And what naturally comes out of our mouth is agreement with the Word of God. And when you confess Him before men, He confesses you before the Father. The word confess here is the word homologeo. It means to speak the same as. See, when we are in the tribulations of our wilderness experiences, we see our need, we see our lack, we see our sickness, we see a sin, we see problems, all these things, which we've just discovered the Lord's already taken care of. Now, are we going to agree with the gospel, the good news? Well, with the heart believing unto righteousness and with the mouth confessing unto salvation, it's very important that we confess in order to bring the salvation that we're believing for. We're calling the things that be not as though they were. It's very important that we confess Him before men, that we say before men what His Word says. You know, Jesus is called in Hebrews 3 and 1 the high priest of our confession. He offers an offering before the Father, and that offering is what we say. And if we say what He says, speak the same as, then He confesses us before the Father, and in another gospel, before the holy angels. So, now I like chapter 12 and verse 36 also. It says, "And I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." You know, there are many days of judgment, folks. We come into days of judgment, thank God, so that we don't have to come into the day of judgment. But our idle words, the word means unfruitful. There are unfruitful words don't give us any help in the day of judgment. It says, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified." That means accounted righteous. "And by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Now, when you come into judgment, do you want to be condemned? Or do you want to be justified so that you come through it, you overcome it, so on and so forth? Well, of course. Well, he tells us that in order for that to happen, we have to confess Him before men. And I like chapter 15 and verse 18. It says, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings." These things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man. So when we think thoughts that are contrary to God, when we speak what we see, feel, and hear, like the witnesses who went in to witness the promised land, who brought back a bad report. They brought back what they saw, what they felt, and what they heard. They were condemned by God, and they died in the wilderness because they made the hearts of the people fearful. And they made them fall away. So these men died in the wilderness because they brought a bad report. They did bring a report of what they saw, what they felt, and what they heard. But our report, the good report that we're supposed to give, the good witness that we give, the good confession that we give before men, has to be what thus saith the Lord. What did the Lord say about this circumstance and what about this situation? By your words, you're going to be justified, accounted righteous. By your words, you're going to be condemned. So, when in the wilderness, when these folks begin to look at the problems around them and got discouraged because they didn't have their mind on the promise, they spoke against the Lord. What did they do? Well, they spoke about what they saw, what they felt, what they heard, and what their fears told them would happen. And, you know, they cried the whole time to go back to Egypt by the flesh pots because they loved the fleshly rest of trusting in the world to supply their needs. And yet God wanted to take away any kind of fleshly rest. He wanted them to rest in the Spirit, rest in the promises, and in the wilderness. So he brought them out there for that very purpose. He had to bring them through the wilderness to get them to the promised land. And, of course, they weren't worthy to live in the promised land unless they went through the wilderness and confessed him in the midst of those trials. So we see here that the people spake against the Lord. And what comes from, first of all, unbelief, which brings disobedience, what comes from that? Well, they spake against the Lord, that he was going to cause them to die in the wilderness, and how much they hated the bread, you know. And what did that bring? Well, it brought a curse upon them. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. It brought the curse. You know, they hated the light bread. They hated the Lord. You know, if you hate the Word, if you don't love the Word, you don't love the Lord. Many people say they love the Lord. But what did the Lord himself say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love the Lord, you love the Word. You know what the light bread here was, the manna. What was that? Well, I'll give you an example. In Exodus chapter 16, it says in verse 31, the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And some of you probably have a note there that the word manna is actually the Hebrew word man. Man. Wow. They call the name of it man. Well, who is the man? Well, Jesus is the man. He said he was the bread that came down out of heaven that gave life to the world. You know, they hated the manna, which represented the word of life, and it represented he who is the word, who is Jesus Christ. They hated the Lord. You know, the Lord is these promises. He is the Word made flesh. For us to be like him, for us to bear his fruit, we too have to be the Word made flesh. The Word manifested in flesh. Right? That's God's plan, that he might come, that he might reveal himself through the body of Christ like he revealed himself through the first body of Christ. So, because they hated the Lord, because they became discouraged, because they had their eyes on the problems instead of on the promises and had no rest, they had not entered into the rest, they had not ceased from their works, they were under the curse. And so the Bible says that God sent these fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. You know, I remember as I was growing up, my daddy had an old saying. I never did really understand it until I began to read the Bible. But he would talk about people who just always had problems. Always, you know, What was the old term they used to use about these people? Jinxed. Jinxed was the word, I think I remember now. But my daddy used to call them snake bit. He'd call them snake bit. That was his term he always said. And I didn't understand. I didn't understand exactly what he was saying until I started reading this. And I realized that snake bit represents, you know, somebody that's just under the curse. They fall into the curse here and there, all everywhere they go. They fall into the curse. And the main reason is because they don't believe the Word of God. You know, they don't have their eyes on the Savior. They have their eyes on the problem. And because of that, their heart just melts. Their heart is not strong before the Lord. And they get discouraged and they get fearful. And they're full of doubt. And the promises, you know, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The promises give us power over the flesh. Power to change things. Well, the Lord sent these fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us." They sinned because they spoke against the Lord. Do you know how common it is for God's people to speak against him? Because their tongue is connected to their physical sight and their physical hearing and what they see in the physical realm and not to the Word of God? It's overwhelmingly common, but it's also common that God's people live under the curse. But the Lord didn't ordain us to live under the curse. He ordained us to live above the curse. They spoke against the Lord. You know what God told Joshua? Let me read that to you. Joshua chapter 1. He said in verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate thereon day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous." In other words, the Word, agreement with the Word, not necessarily quoting the Word, but agreement with the Word, will not depart out of your mouth, then your way will be prosperous. Then, what did he say would happen? You would observe to do according to all that's written therein. You see, faith makes us obedient. Unbelief makes us disobedient. Unbelief meaning apatheia, same word for disobedience. See, faith makes us obedient. Unbelief makes us disobedient. We will never cease from our works. We will never enter into the rest unless we believe. That's what he exhorted in Hebrews chapter 3. That he sware in his wrath they would never enter into his rest. Why? Because they had an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief. So this is how we prosper in going to the promised land, you know. And they spoke against the Lord and they realized that this was sin. And they asked Moses to pray for them. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a standard. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live." So, the fiery serpent, what does that represent? Well, you know what? We came out of this world into the kingdom of God, into what's called the body of Christ. What body were we a part of before we came to the body of Christ? Jesus said, "You're either for me or against me." He talked to the Pharisees. He said, "You're sons of your father, the devil." They were members of the body of the devil. You know, the serpent is what we used to be, a body. We were used to be in that body. Yeah, we were being created in his image, and we were actually full of the poison of the serpent. We had that poison in our heads, you know, just like the serpent does. And yet, the Lord called us to be a part of his body. You know, the old serpent, the devil, right? And but the thing is, the Bible says that Jesus became like that serpent. You know, from now on, what we can see when we look at Jesus upon the cross, is we can see our problem put there. You see, we can see our curse put there upon Him. We can see our sin put there upon Him. We can see our sickness put there upon Him. We can see our lack put there upon Him. We can see all of the curse put upon Him. And, you know, if we look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us. That is the word exagorazo, and it means to buy out or to purchase a slave with a mind to set him free. Okay? So, Christ redeemed us. He bought us. He delivered us from bondage, from slavery to the devil and to the curse. He delivered us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is all of the evil things that came upon mankind for disobeying God's law. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He became the curse. Well, who is it that administers the curse, by the way? It's the devil. The devil administers the curse. He's given that authority by God to do it, to cause people to repent, to turn to Him. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now we see that Jesus became cursed. He became like the serpent, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham. Abraham was blessed in all things, the Bible says. And it says in verse 16, to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not as to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. God made all these promises to Christ, just to one seed. Now, we must abide in Him. We abide in Him by accepting the same promises, by speaking the same promises, by walking by faith in the same promises. This is how we abide in Him. And we receive the benefit of Abraham because Jesus became cursed for us. God put our curse upon Him. He put the whole curse that's enumerated in Deuteronomy 28, He put it upon Jesus. No matter what problem you got, you should be able to see this problem upon Jesus. The Lord had Moses make a fiery serpent and set it upon a standard that everyone that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live. When he seeth it, shall live. Another thing, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin. He became the curse, and He became the sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Got a problem with sin? Got a problem with the curse that comes from sin? Well, we see here the serpent on the pole, the serpent on the standard, the serpent on the cross. We see here that the Lord has put all of this upon Jesus. Now, what are we to confess? If we get our eyes on the serpent on the pole, if we get our eyes on the fact the Lord Jesus has borne all this away, and we are what Corinthians says here in chapter 5, new creatures, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. All of that curse, all of that sin, that's all passed away. We're now new creatures. That's what we're supposed to see. When you look at the serpent on the pole, you see your curse, your sin upon Him. The curse is very broad. If you read Deuteronomy 28, it's all sickness. It's all lack. It's all bondage to your enemies. It's all these things. And it's all been put upon Jesus Christ. And what are we to confess? What we see in the world or what we see on the cross? See, we're speaking against God if we're not speaking in agreement with His promises. We must repent. We must change our mind. That's what repent means. We're new creatures in Christ. You know, and the Bible says, of course, in John chapter 3, that as the serpent was raised up on the pole, so Christ was raised up for our salvation, right? So, since Christ has been raised up on the pole for our salvation, and we are to get our eyes upon Him, because He said, everyone who looks upon Him, everyone that seeth it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon a standard, verse 9, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked unto the serpent of brass, he lived. You know, I think it's the American Medical Association that has claimed the serpent on the pole as their symbol. But the serpent on the pole represents the fact that God already healed you. Not that God is going to use some modern method to heal you. It's that He already healed you. See? That's totally contrary. They cannot claim that is God's method. God's method is calling the things that be not as though they were. You see? And it's by grace. It's unearned. It's unmerited. You don't have to pay for it. You see? The serpent on the pole is the fact that we can look at Jesus and we can see that our sickness has already been put upon Him and we don't have to accept it. That's the good news, the really good news. Okay, and, of course, Jesus and His disciples used that method all through the Scriptures. They didn't use the things that are to bring to nothing the things that are. They used the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are, the promises, which claim that we're already healed. So when they got their eyes on the Son, which in this case is the serpent, they got their eyes on what the Son had accomplished, they were healed. The Son of God bore all this curse, and we are healed. You know, many years ago, I got a vision. I saw myself walking to this stream, and I got into the stream, and I got a revelation that as long as I laid on my back and looked at the sun, I could stay floating up on the stream. And as I meditated on that, the Lord gave me the answer to it. And of course, the thing is that when I was laying in this stream, I was floating upstream. As I watched the sun, as I kept my eyes on the sun, I floated upstream and I laid floating upon my back. And I realized this stream represents the Word of God. You know, what God told Moses, He said, I set before you this day a blessing and a cursing. You know, He was talking about His commandments, that they are both a blessing and a cursing. They represent the curse of death, and they represent the blessing of God's good news, you see. So it depends on how you deal with these words, these promises, as to what you're going to meet in your future. Right? Well, I realized that this water represented the Word of God, the washing of the water with the Word, and that it could either kill me or give me life. It's either a blessing or a cursing. And I realized that I could go contrary to nature. If I keep my eyes on the sun, I would always stay afloat. I would always stay above the curse. No water, if you go beneath it, will kill you, right? But if you stay on top, it's a blessing. And Noah, of course, stayed on top, right? And the cursed went beneath. And they died underneath the waters of that flood, okay? So, to stay above the curse that's upon this world, we have to keep our eyes on the sun. Why is that? Well, because He's the one that promised. And He's the one that bore the curse. And we should be able to see our curse upon Him. What problem do you have right now? Can you see that having been put upon the Lord Jesus? If you can, then you can be free of it. That's His method. It's very, very simple. So simple that a babe can do it, right? That's what faith is all about. Faith is believing you have received on account of the promises that God has already given. Well, as I was laying on my back with my face to the sun, floating upstream, contrary to the way of the world, contrary to nature, contrary to the laws of this world. See, everybody wants things to be natural, but I tell you what, if you keep your eyes on the sun, it's supernatural. It's above the laws of this world. They take precedent over the laws of this world. Healing comes to people who believe that they've received it, but it's very hard to come to people who are seeking for it all the time. Deliverance from sin, same thing. Every other curse, same way. Same thing. Believe you have received, Jesus said. All things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe ye received them, and you shall have them. That's very simple, folks. And very cheap, too. You know, it's an awesome benefit that the Lord has given to us. So, I realized that when I was floating upstream, I looked around me and I saw that there were other people, a few others, that were doing the same thing, floating upstream. And as we floated a ways, I noticed that there were people on the left side of the stream that floated up underneath this tent that was stretched over the stream. It stretched over about half of the stream there, a tent. And when these people who were floating with me went up underneath this tent and the shadow fell upon them, they sunk. And I quickly got out on the bank. I cut the ropes that were holding the tent up. It fell into the water. The water carried it away. And I made these floats to float these people up off the bottom. Once they saw the sun again, they started floating again. See, once they got their eyes back on the sun again, they started floating again. I realized that what the tent represented was man's religion. You know, they like to take a lot of credit for what God has already done. They like to tell men that, oh, God doesn't do it that way these days, you know. They like to have their fleshly ideas, but basically what they're doing is, let's go back to Egypt. Let's do it the way of the world. Let's have God's salvation through man. Let's have man's provision. Let's go back by the flesh pots. They basically didn't teach people to walk by faith with their eyes on the sun, but they brought them into darkness. They blocked the light of the sun. And so the people sink. They're under the curse. And they think it's normal down there under the curse, to live under the curse of this world. I mean, obviously everybody around them is living that way. But God didn't ordain us to do that. If we keep our eyes on the sun, we'll stay above the curse. Well, that's what the Lord revealed to me about this. And, you know, years ago, when the Lord was giving me a vision about moving over to here to Pensacola, He gave me a vision. The vision was that my wife and myself were sitting in our front lawn in some lawn chairs. We were just resting, taking it easy. And as we looked out the front, we saw the power lines going by on the street. And these power lines were sagging in between the poles until they almost touched the ground. And then they went back up. And as we were looking at this scene, a tornado came and just picked us up out of our chairs and carried us away. And I saw this all very clearly. The Lord interpreted this for me. And the interpretation was that as we ceased from our own works, we rested, we entered into the rest, the power of God, the power of man was coming to an end. The power line was sagging, almost touching the ground. The power of man would come to the end, in our life, meaning, of course. Our efforts, our ability to save ourselves, you know, was coming to an end. But the power of God, which is likened unto the whirlwind in the Scriptures, when the power of man came to an end, the power of God came and just picked us up out of our chairs and carried us away. And literally that happened. I mean, not literally as far as the tornado and all that, you know. But supernaturally, the Lord moved us from where we were over to here. Provided everything, you know. Bought our house, bought our car, opened doors, everything. He did it all. It was supernatural. Well, there was another part to the vision. The other part to the vision was, when I came down, I was by this church. It wasn't any particular church. It was just like a lot of churches, like the tent over the water, you know. I walked through the door, And I saw an old man standing in the foyer of the church there. And I knew that this guy was dangerous. So I kind of hugged the wall. I went around him just like he was a rattlesnake. You know, like if he bit me, I would die, you know. So I just kind of hugged the wall, got around him, and went on into what they call the sanctuary a lot of times. I knew that this old man was the preacher. And I went into the sanctuary, and there was this big double sink. I saw it right in the middle of the sanctuary. It was full of water, and it was full of babies. And I ran over to the sink, and I started pulling these babies up out of the water. Most of these babies were dead. And I pulled one up, and I held him face up. You know, they were all face down in the water, and they were dead. And I held him face up, and he said, "Thank God, we knew he was going to send someone." And, you know, the thing was, face down or face up, the Lord pointed out to me. Face down in the water is people who have their eyes on the world. They have their eyes on the curse. And they're dying because of it. Face up towards the sun is facing what the Lord has provided. What the Lord became a curse for us. He became sin for us. He made reconciliation. Our curse was put upon Him. His blessing was put upon us. Reconciliation means an exchange. He made an exchange. Well, most of these babies were already dead. I knew that the preacher was the one that was guilty of this. He was using the water to try to clean up the babies, but he had their eyes on the world and not on the sun. One was spared because his eyes were upon the sun. Well, that's what this story is all about, you know. The Lord Jesus, if we will keep our eyes on the Son, on the Word of God, on the promise, we'll enter into the rest, which is ceasing from our own works. If we don't, we're going to look at the problems in the world, and we're going to be forced through fear and doubt and unbelief to fall in line with the world. Anything but sanctification, you know. You know, Jesus, when He died on the cross and the soldier speared His side, and out of His side came forth the blood and the water. Right? Well, the water is the pale, yellowish liquid that separates from the blood when the blood is clotting. And it's called serum. It's a serum. Now, what do they use a serum for? Well, if you take the serum from an animal that's immune to a snake bite, for instance, or immune to some kind of a toxin, you take the serum from that person and you give it to someone who is under this curse, it delivers them. It's an antitoxin, you see. Jesus showed His immunity to the curse of sin and death. He was the spotless, blemishless lamb that we have to eat in order to partake of the Passover. Remember? What was the Passover? The Passover was the passing over of the curse which fell upon the Egyptians. Because they had the blood on their doorposts. They walked under the blood of Jesus Christ. Now Jesus is immune from the snake bite. Therefore, His serum, which is passed on to us, is to give us immunity. It is our antitoxin, so to speak. You know? Yeah. He is the serpent on the pole because He bore the curse. He was the lamb who was sacrificed. See, they had to sacrifice an animal in order to get the serum, right? In order to save someone, right? Okay? Jesus was the lamb, the spotless lamb of God, who was sacrificed so that we could have immunity. Immunity. Why was it that we didn't come into this world with immunity in the first place? Well, you know, there's another thing called an antidote. An antidote is when they give you a little bit of the poison so that your own system builds up, fights against it and builds up an immunity against it, you see. That's called an antidote. It's kind of like temptation, you know. The more you overcome it, the more immune you become to it. See, the Lord wanted a people who were overcomers. You know, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world was a lamb that was sacrificed for people who had fallen, even from the foundation of the world. So the Lord, from the very beginning, tells us that he knew Adam was going to fall. He knew we would be born into a fallen creation, but that he chose us to be overcomers. You see, we've taken the antidote, you know. We've taken the serum. Jesus, who became the cursed serpent, who became sin for us, if we get our eyes on him, he's going to make us immune. He's going to deliver us from this curse. We can walk out from under this curse by coming into agreement with him. Adam and Eve fell under it because they came out of agreement with him. Now he's teaching us through faith to come into agreement with promises that are contrary to this world. They're contrary to our sight to say that by his stripes you were healed. That's contrary to what you see in this world. But yet, as we call the things that be not as though they were, we become immune. If we find that God gave unto us deliverance from the curse, he gave unto us his divine health, that we can claim it, that we can deny what we see with our eyes and agree with what we see in the book, these promises, the manna that they hated so much. If we will come into agreement with that, we're walking with the Lord. We're walking in his steps. We're walking in that immunity. I mean, Exodus chapter 12 is very plain. He delivered us from every plague. Every plague. Left no plague out. He set us free, folks, through his sacrifice. You don't have a problem that's not covered by that sacrifice. He set us free. Oh, we can rejoice and we can praise God, and we need to get our eyes on the Savior. God bless you.